Our 2025 study, Abide in My Word, where we are seeking to read the entire Word of God during this year. And so we have been using the Daily Bible, which is arranged mostly chronologically, and to help us understand kind of the order of things and how they all fit together. So that's been good to study it that way. So we're going to continue that today. Our studies for this week covered the 19 through 25 October readings, which include passages from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and from pages 1353 through 1380 in this book. And the main takeaway from this part of Scripture is we have the arrival of the Messiah, and then we have the beginning of his ministry. So that's what we'll be studying this morning, and some lessons from that. As we said previously, things that we're wanting to focus on are evidences to help reinforce the Scriptures are true. We're looking at the consistency of the Word, so looking at it and reading it from beginning to end, we're going to see, and we've already seen, that it is consistent over generation to generation, right? Evidence of the Messiah, where do we see him? And now we are with the Messiah. He is here in the readings that we're at now. So everything that we've read up to this point has gotten us to here when he begins his ministry here on earth. And then we see the parallels between the physical events in the earlier times and the events to come. We're looking at what does the Scripture tell us about God? What does it tell us about his characteristics, his power, his providence? And then lessons to help us become better servants of God. So we're going to spend a lot of time in our study today on that part, looking at things around us, what can we learn from those, what can we learn from comparing the things that are around us to what we see in the Word to help us be better servants and do better. All right. So last week we actually looked at some of the genealogies back in the Old Testament that were, I think, smartly arranged at least chronologically here, to kind of coincide with the genealogies that we read in the New Testament. So thinking back to that, we're going to pick up on that again this morning. And so we had a question. What are some important facts we learn from the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3? So if you turn to page 1353, so we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 1. And we look through these genealogies, and again, we're looking at the consistency of the Scripture. So we read Old Testament genealogies last week. We're seeing a lot of the same things, so we're seeing that consistency here. One of the points that we focused on last week was that when we look at where Jesus came from, one key point is that we see that he is descended from David, and that becomes important for lots of reasons that we'll see as we go on through the New Testament, and then it also has implications for what we saw back in the Old Testament. So starting on page 1353, so we see, first of all, middle of the page here, it talks about Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. All right, so thinking that, so keep your finger there. And then we go over to Luke chapter 3. This is on the next page in the Daily Bible, 1354. Bottom of the page. The son of Judah, the son of Joseph, this is about three quarters down this list at the bottom. The son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Mena, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram. So, what's of particular interest about these two genealogies that we just looked at? And hint, we actually kind of covered this last week a little bit, if I remember. Anybody but Tony, because he answered it last week. He probably wants to answer it again. Nobody else will let Tony answer that. Okay. All right, so one of the things that we see here, so we have Matthew 1 looks at the genealogy through the bloodline of Joseph. And then with that, it's looking forward toward Jesus. And so you look at the way that the direction that it goes forward from Abraham, then David, then Jesus. And then Salmon, Rahab, Boaz, Ruth, Obed, Jesse, in that order. Then we also see some interesting names we're going to talk about a little bit more later. Jeconiah, Shealtiel, and Zerubbabel, some notable people that we've talked about during our Old Testament studies. Then in Luke 3, you're looking at via Mary's bloodline. And it kind of also is working backward from Jesus and going the other direction. And then you see Jesus, then eventually you get to David, then Adam, then you get to God himself. And then you have your David, Jesse, Obed, Boaz, and Salmon. And then you have these other two, Zerubbabel and Shealtiel. So the point that we emphasized last week and we'll re-emphasize now is that we have both lineages going through David. And that's important when it talks about him being on David's throne and what all that means. And so there's a consistency there. And then we look at all the other people who are in these bloodlines, the different types of people, the different, ethnicities represented and things like that. It's interesting to see Jesus, he represents so many different things, so many different people. And so we see that illustrated in all these things. Let's see if there's anything else here. Oh, yeah, so this is getting to the point of these Jeconiah, Shealtiel. So we have this Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, Coniah. This point is interesting because this gets to the idea of what kind of kingdom was Jesus going to be the king of, right? And so in our Old Testament studies, we looked at Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 through 30, where it said, "Of Coniah or Jeconiah, none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." So what we're learning from that passage, knowing that Jesus is descended from Coniah, Jeconiah, that the implication is that Jesus was not going to sit on the physical throne of David in physical Jerusalem. And we're going to see more about that as we go through our study today. But the point is, Jesus is not going to be a physical king on a physical throne. Well, what about when it says the throne of David? Well, we'll talk about more about what that means and why it's not a physical throne, but it is a position that God used David as a kind of a representation or a shadow for. All right, any other thoughts on this? Yes.
Beyond that, too, he is the second Adam, as discussed in Romans chapter 5, right? So he's for all humanity, mm-hmm. all time, and what he did was for all people, for all nations.
Exactly. And we also touched on this last week. There should be no doubt about where he came from. So when some of these discourses that he's in, when they're saying, like, well, we don't know where he's from and all those things, that's just not true because these people would have known, and they were very much into understanding genealogies and descendants and things like that. So, very good. All right, any other thoughts? Genealogies, okay. Let me see if there's something else we wanted to hit on with that. I think that is all, okay. So then we segue into his kingdom. So with that last passage we just looked at, so what kind of kingdom is he going to have? So the question we had is, why is the Son of the Most High, as he described, why is his kingdom unique? And what facts about the kingdom can we learn from Jesus' discourse with the woman at the well? So we start in over in Luke chapter 1 and verses 32 roughly verses 32 and 33. So this is on page 1357 in the Daily Bible. So let's look at what was said about him before he was born. So this is, again, Luke, roughly chapter 32. It says, Mary was greatly troubled by his words, this angel, and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son. You will call him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end." All right, so what are we learning about this kingdom, and what are we learning about this throne of David? What's unique? Yeah, this is going to be an everlasting kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom of all. Tony?
I think, too, that in verse 32, it talks about how the Lord God is going to give him the throne of his father David. So he's not usurping anything. He's not just taking it.
All right, there's not some war that's going to happen that's going to give it to him. Mm-hmm. Very good. All right. So, as we said, it's not a physical throne, because the physical thrones, as Bill was saying, they go away. They don't last forever. So this can't be physical. And then it's going to be forever and not ending. So again, not going to be a physical kingdom, just by implication of what's said here. But there's more. So let's also look at in John chapter 4. This is on page 1371 if you're using the Daily Bible. John chapter 4, and we're going to start at verse 4. I'm not going to read all of this, but we're going to kind of touch on several points from it. All right. And this gets to some of the points that Bill was making about what kind of kingdom this is going to be. So what was the interesting thing about this conversation, or a few, it was one of the interesting things, or several, but what's one? Mm-hmm. And what was the deal between the Jews and the Samaritans? Yeah, there was hostility. And she even said, like, you're talking to me? You know, there was hostility between those. But this conversation, there he is with this Samaritan woman who the people around at that time would have been, you know, that would have been shocking for this conversation to occur. But again, he's already showing and pointing out that this kingdom is going to be open for all, like we were saying earlier. All right, so let's just read a couple of these passages. So let's look at, I think this is going to be somewhere around verse 6. So the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And then down a few lines, "Everyone who drinks this water," the physical water, will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then toward the bottom of the page, woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth. Okay, so what we see here, again, his kingdom is going to be for all people. And then it's not of the physical realm. It is not subject to physical needs. So he talks about the physical water, that when we thirst, we need that water. But this water that comes from him and from his kingdom is not subject to the physical needs. And then he also talks about there's not going to be some central physical base of worship that they were used to. So this is going to be different. Something different is coming. And then we see that idea also reiterated over in the book of Luke as well. All right. Any other questions or thoughts, comments on this kingdom that's coming and why it's different and why it's unlike the physical kingdoms that would have been known at the time?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah, and that's a good point about kingdoms, because usually, you know, the kingdoms are for like those people that are part of that kingdom, but this one is for all, you know, all nations and all peoples. Very good. And no, yeah, we said like that. No, it's not going to have the restrictions that people were used to. All right. Anything else? Okay. All right. So, what are some of the workings of the Holy Spirit found in these readings? And so we pointed out Matthew 1:18, John 3:3-6, and Luke chapter 2, verses 25-35. So we've been studying the Holy Spirit on Thursday nights, and we had a really good study this last Thursday night. So I will also, as Tony did, shameless plug, like, please come, as it's, there's a lot of in-depth study there and a lot of things that are difficult to wrap our hands around, but we're trying our best and trying to get what we can out of the word from it. So, Holy Spirit. So what was the role of the Holy Spirit in, or some of the workings that we see demonstrated in these readings? All right, so we've been talking about the Godhead, talking about the Holy Spirit. Here we have a couple of interesting examples where we see the Holy Spirit at work. Anybody want to say what they came up with? All right, so let's look at Simeon. Well, actually, we won't do that one first. But let's look at Jesus first. So we kind of talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus, his birth was enabled not by the physical nature of man and woman, as is normal, but his birth was initiated by the Holy Spirit. And so we go over to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, over on 1359. It says, this is Matthew 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And then down a little bit in the next section there says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And so we have the Holy Spirit conceiving Jesus in Mary's womb. All right? As we were talking about in some previous classes, we don't know all the workings of that, but it was done by his power, right? Think about how the Holy Spirit enables a rebirth and a new spirit in us at baptism. So we think about over in John chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. This is on page 1370. So this discourse between Jesus and Nicodemus, this is top of page 1370 if you're in the Daily Bible. Nicodemus asked, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Nicodemus responds, "How can someone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born." Jesus answers, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." So think about how the role of the Holy Spirit, when we are baptized, when we become children of God, he plays a role. And that role is allowing us to be reborn. Right? Okay? Any thoughts on that? Thoughts? Yes, Tony. Yeah, he's in us, and we've been talking about that in our Thursday study. What does it mean when the Holy Spirit is in us? And there's a lot there, but yes, very good. Anything else? Okay. And then Simeon. So if we go back to 1360, this is Luke chapter 2, verse 25. This is interesting. So this is the middle of the page if you're in the Daily Bible. Let's just read this. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory for your people Israel.' The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed him and said to Mary his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too.'" And so you have the Holy Spirit involved with Simeon in several ways here. He was on him, and it says he revealed things to him. And we see that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. So he was waiting for, apparently, the things he had read about and knowing they were coming. And so in some way, the Holy Spirit was working with Simeon and actually allowed him to be able to see this one that he had been looking forward to. So that's an interesting point about the work of the Holy Spirit. And again, thinking about our bigger studies of that, one more example we can point to and see different ways that the Holy Spirit has operated. All right, any other thoughts on that?
Two other examples from the chapter.
filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb from the very beginning, and then Mary gives Elizabeth. So yeah, and you have all of these manifestations of the Spirit within a very short period of months.
Yeah.
There's no
precedent
for the Spirit being as active as he was during those months.
Mm-hmm. And working in concert with, you know, the Father and the Son, too, to make all these things come about and reveal things about all parts of the Godhead. All right, very good. Okay, anything else? All right, so the next question, number 4, was what is the significance of Jesus as the Lamb of God? Given this, what are some truths we can learn about repentance and who needs it from these readings? And so we wanted to look at John chapter 1, we wanted to look at Luke chapter 3, and Matthew chapter 3 and 4. All right, so the Lamb of God. So looking, you know, see what some of the different commentaries say about this word, about Lamb. And so one of the things that, for example, Vines talks about is it's a word that helps to emphasize his character, emphasize sacrifice, and then they say the efficacy of which avails for those who accept the salvation provided. Okay. And then John chapter 1, verse 29 says, he takes away the sin of the world. So this lamb takes away the whole world's sin. So the implication there is that the whole world has sin, but he can take it all away. Right? Okay, and then the other implication for that is that the entire world and everybody in it needs his sacrifice. And then, you know, are we willing to accept that sacrifice is kind of the question. And so, if he takes away the sin of the world, if everyone has sinned, the entire world and everyone needs a sacrifice, if we don't need forgiveness or we don't need repentance, what does it say about his death? What does it say about him being this lamb? It's useless. It's kind of like when the Apostle Paul talks about the resurrection. Saying if there's no resurrection, then why are we, everything we're doing is hopeless and useless. And so Brother Jason often reminds us that really the very early part of the gospel, the focus is repentance. And so we see that throughout the scriptures, repentance. So we need that. We need him to be our lamb. We need the sacrifice that he gave to us. And the way we accept that is through repentance and obedience to him. All right, any questions or thoughts there? So look at some of these passages here on this next one. All right, so Matthew chapter 3. It's on page 1364 in the Daily Bible. All right, so John's preaching. Bottom of the page here. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so this message was for everyone. The message of repentance is for all, right? And then in Matthew, let's see, actually, still in that same passage, actually, it says, people went out from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. It says, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So that's Matthew chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. All right, so part of this sacrifice that he's given to us involves our confessing, involves being baptized. And then on the same page in the Daily Bible, this is Matthew chapter 3 or Luke chapter 3, John says to the crowds coming out to be baptized, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And then don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham, so on and so forth. So repentance is the essential element here. And then in Matthew chapter 4, it's on page 1373, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. It's the same message. Jesus, this time, from that time, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So this is sometimes referenced as the first message of the gospel. Repent. So we're seeing a consistent message of repentance, a consistent message that this is required for all. Why? The kingdom of heaven, producing fruit, its commands handed down, all right? And then what did Jesus say himself in Matthew chapter 9? This is on page 1377. That's chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. He says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so everyone that he has called is a sinner, right? We all need the repentance that he requires and has made available to us if we would only do so. Okay, so early part of the gospel, early part of his ministry, repentance, repentance, repentance. So that's the lesson for us, that you think about what is the foundation of the gospel. Repentance. All right. Anybody have another comment? Okay. So in our study, we've been looking at some of these common commands, you know, things that just seem to be very simple. You know, when we see you and we look at the gospel, ultimately it's a simple message. And he doesn't require a whole lot from us. And there are many things that are just very simple commands that he gives to us, that if we do those, it makes it easier to do everything else, right? And so we've been focusing on those. So there's a couple more that stood out to me when I was looking at these passages. So let's go to Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. This is on page 1365. All right, so this is kind of in the middle of the page. So there, the crowds are asking him, what should we do then? John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. And it says, even tax collectors came to be baptized. And they said, teacher, what should we do? And he says, don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. And so when you read these things, you just say, yeah, this is what he's telling them to do, is just do the right thing. Do what's right. It's not complicated. And so, you know, share what you have means share, you know, deal justly and in fairness. And then we see everything we see with these common commands, we see reinforced as we go throughout the New Testament. We see it going back to the Old Testament. We see the same things reinforced time and time again. Don't cheat, don't accuse, and be content. It's a very simple message if we accept that message. So, consistent with everything that's been said before. All right, any other questions or thoughts? Comments on those. Common commands, we see them throughout. And then, let's see. All right. Yeah, and ask ourselves this question. Given everything that he's done for us, how undeserving we were and are of all the things he's done for us. Is it a burden to just do these simple things that he's asked us to do? And a lot of these involve our treatment of others. You know, it's not about us, right? Is it a burden to do these simple things? That's a question that we should try to ask ourselves regularly, if not daily. Okay? All right. Okay, now we get into some discussion about the world's condition. And then we look at, okay, well, what was the condition at that time? What's the condition now in our time? And what are some of the parallels we see between the, we'll say, the culture of his time and the culture of our day? So we're going to spend a lot of time here. As it gets to the lesson of how can we be better servants and what are the things that we need to be thinking about, studying harder about in our daily lives as we are here, you know, citizens of the United States of America in 2025, right? So let's look at this. In John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, so we're on page 1370, it is amazing when you read about the contrast that he, who he was, who he is, and you think he's the creator of all of this. He's the creator of everything. And then he goes to his creation. And what does the creation do? How do they treat him? And so let's go and look at, so this is starting at John chapter 3, verse 16. It's the middle of the page. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly what they have done and has been done in the sight of God. Okay, so the light. So we looked at last week, looked at all these different characterizations of Jesus, the light, the true light. Here he was, but his own creation preferred the darkness rather than the light, even with everything that he is to us. And then just look at some examples of in his time when he's teaching them the good news. He's telling them, he's giving them so much. Look at how they treat him. And we see it shown by the evil deeds. And we saw that they don't want the light. They actually just didn't want it. So let's look at John chapter 5. So this is John chapter 5, verses 15 through 18. In several of these discourses, you see that they couldn't be content with him doing the good works that he was doing to help reveal the good news to them. And what were their minds set on a lot of times these whole time? So John chapter 15, verses 10, starting at verse 10. So the Jews said to the man, this is a man Jesus healed, it is a Sabbath and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. So look at what they're focused on. They're not focused on the miracle that just had been done. They're trying to focus on seeing that he's breaking some sort of law, okay? And then down in verse 15, again, this man has been healed. It says, the man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And then Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Then this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so what you saw here was these people had disdain for the truth. They had disdain for good works. Their hearts were set on evil. They were full of hypocrisy, destruction. And then in Matthew 12, similar things. So if you go over here to Matthew chapter 12, we'll look at verses 2 through 14. We'll look at a few of these passages. But it's a very similar thing. So Jesus is doing good works, right? And in verse 2, it says, "But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" So this was just because they had gone through the grain field and they were plucking grain to eat that it was on the Sabbath. So they're really interested in the law all of a sudden, saying that, oh, it's not lawful for them to do this on the Sabbath. Then we go down to verse 9. "He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' So that they might accuse him. He said to them, 'Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' The man stretched it out, was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how they might destroy him." So that's the condition of the world at the time when Jesus was there. The light is in the world. The world, unfortunately, loves the darkness more than the light. All right. Any other thoughts on that part? All right. Now we're going to bring it home to us. So I'm going to talk about an influence that I think, I don't want to say even, I think that I am convicted is a similar influence that is causing darkness in our time. And the way I'm characterizing this is the false religion of U.S. party politics. So why do I say this? And I say this because you look around us, you look at, you know, all the voices and the noise and distractions that we often talk about, Brother Jason often mentions, a lot of them are coming from this source. And it puts us in a difficult position because in this country we have rights and privileges that a lot of countries don't have to participate in such a thing. And so there's an ongoing issue of like, well, to what extent do I participate? Who should I support? Those are questions that I ask a lot, you know. And I should say who, if anyone, right? And when you start looking and you say, okay, well, what I really want to do is align my thinking with what we read in the scriptures, right? So it's easy to say, well, I will say my opinion or I will say what I think, but we want to try to do this looking at what the scriptures say. So we were talking about we didn't read about this this morning, but in our reading, we read about the temptation of Jesus, right? And so when Jesus was tempted, what did he say? What was his response? It is written. And so that is what we want to do when we think about how should we respond, what is our role in this? It should be based on what is written. And so we should be using that as our standard. And so when I look at the foundations of politics, and it's become a religion. We look at the definition of a religion, a belief and worship, that's part of it. It's a system of belief. It has a code of ethics. And you look at what the code of ethics are in U.S. party politics in our day, and these are the ones that come out to me based on when I read the scriptures. It's greed. It's about power. It's partiality. It's we're good, you're evil. It's hypocrisy. We say one thing one day, then the next day we say something else. Or, you know, this is our position now based on who's in power. Then when the power switches, we have a different position. Lies and dishonesty. So turn over to Matthew chapter 21 for a second. This is the first thing I think about when I think about when I listen to a lot of what's said, a lot of the noise that we hear today. Matthew 21 and verse 23. When Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also want to ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discuss it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, well, why didn't you not believe him? If we say from men, we are afraid of the crowd because they all hope that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you what authority I do these things. So a lot of times in our political discourse, you have people are asked questions and they go to the same calculation. Well, if I say this, then somebody might do this. They won't just say the truth. They won't just say what the answer is. And so that's a problem. And I think that is having a bad influence. And so you got retribution. Well, now we're going to get those people that did us wrong. And I don't care which side you're on. It happens on both sides. It may be more evident based on who's currently in office now in our country, but it's the same thing. And so what we have to do is say, when I look at the impacts of these things, what are the impacts? We have division, confusion, debasement, so lowering ourselves. There's destruction. There's godlessness. Ask ourselves, is anybody being led to Christ? I don't care which side you want to talk about. Is anybody being led to Christ by what's going on? I don't think so. And so what it abides in, all these passages here, Romans, 1 Corinthians, I won't read them all, but what we see here is like in Matthew chapter 23, preaching but not practicing, cleaning the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of self-indulgence and greed and so on and so forth. And then it sets aside the passages that we abide in, Galatians 5:22, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter, honorable things. You just don't see that in these things, right? And it sets aside scriptures that talk about repentance that we talked about earlier. The common commands that we talked about earlier. You don't see that coming from this crowd. So, talk about the rationalizations. When we go in, we say, oh, I held my nose, right? I've said it. You've probably said it. We say, well, I don't agree with everything, but, okay, and then we explain why. And then we say, well, I chose the lesser of two evils, which when you break that down, you're saying, I chose evil. So what should we do? What does the Word tell us about this? And I have to go to Romans chapter 1:32. I've said before, it keeps me up at night. The question, if I believe Ephesians 5:7-11, 1 Thessalonians 5:22, Galatians 6:7, what am I saying when I give my endorsement to these individuals? You know what? What does it mean, right? So this is something that we have to study on. I need to study more on this because it's big. It's a big deal in my opinion. And for a time such as this, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. Hebrews 11:16, we're looking for a better country. I think we're probably out of time, but I'll leave on that note. Thank you for your time. I'll send the slides around so you can see the rest of the discussion about humility. And then next week, Scott will take over and take us further into the Sermon on Mount and beyond. Thank you for your time.